Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word.
Is pain too deeply?
Thank you, Jeff, for leading us in those songs. And I want to say thank you to this congregation. This church does an incredible job of expressing love to the young couples who come through here, who've been part of this church family as they're getting married and as they're having babies. And I know many of you have responded again and again and again through the years to things like are going to take place tonight for Jessica and for Josh as we are anticipating their big day. And this afternoon as I came through, there was a group back there decorating and getting everything just right and the food prepared and the refreshments for tonight. And that means so much. I know we have been recipients three times of that kind of generosity and affirmation, and it means so much not only to the couples, but it means so much to their families when the church responds like this. And it's a wonderful thing. I know one of our elders this morning encouraged you to be here and participate, and this church is very good at doing this for our younger folks, and it means a lot. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Ephesians chapter 4. The seven ones that are contained here in this passage in the opening verses of Ephesians 4 began with one body, introduced the first person of the Godhead, one Spirit, then one hope, which Bryce dealt with last week. One Lord, which we're going to be looking at tonight, the second person that's mentioned in this context in the Godhead. Then one faith, then one baptism, and finally the final person of the Godhead, one God and Father of all. Now, it's interesting that he begins here with the Spirit. Usually the Spirit is the last one mentioned. But he is talking about what one of the unique roles of the Spirit is, so I think it's natural for Paul to go ahead and mention the Spirit first. In verse 3, he says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit." And when we talked about the Holy Spirit the other Sunday night, week before last, we talked about one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is this role of unifying. He began with that role in creation, as the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep and unity was brought about. And the role of the Spirit in the church is a unifying force as He resides within the temple of the church. So we talked about that, but I want to make one brief comment here. I had several people say, you know, we really need a lot more sermons on the Holy Spirit, and I would agree. We often neglect the role of the Holy Spirit. We maybe don't teach on it as often as we should. But there's something interesting about the Holy Spirit that you may not have recognized. The Holy Spirit never seeks His own glory. The Holy Spirit never asks us to adore Him or pray to Him or glorify Him. He works behind the scenes. He worked in the inspiration of the Word through men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He works in our prayer life as He makes utterances before the throne of God. He works in our lives as He is a resident within us as a seal, verifying our authenticity as children of God. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 14 that the Holy Spirit, as part of His role, glorifies the Son. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't seek glory Himself. He gives glory to Jesus. He deflects that glory to Jesus. So We do need balance as we look at the Holy Spirit. We probably have neglected at times our study of the Holy Spirit of God. But at the same time, I am wary of any emphasis that spends the predominant amount of time on the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He points to Jesus. And so I think we ought to follow His lead and point to Jesus too. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. Now, that's just a little aside left over from that sermon 2 weeks ago. Right here in the middle of this section on unity, we have this statement: there is one Lord. There are in our world today an incredible number of voices which compete with the voice of Jesus. Our world population is right at 7 billion souls. That's hard for us to even imagine or compute or get our heads around. 7 billion persons on the face of this earth. And out of this population, over 2 billion of them, 2 billion out of the nearly 7 billion, claim to be followers of Jesus in one form or another. That's the majority. Christians form the majority of any single religious group on the earth. The other two-thirds are broken down into a variety of other religious groups. Behind Christianity, the 2 billion plus that claim to be Christians, come the Muslims. There are 1.5 billion who claim to be Islamic in their religious views. And then behind that come Hindus, Buddhists, Confucianists, Taoists, Jews, Sikhs, and then a host of other smaller religions, all the way down to tribal religions. Now, many of these different world religions acknowledge the historicity of Jesus Christ. They believe that He was a great historical figure. They believe He was a great teacher. Many of those religions even say, yes, He was a great prophet who came from God. And in our world, we are living, and I don't have to tell you this, we're living in a world that is becoming increasingly pluralistic. And by that I mean a world in which pretty much anything goes. The idea that I'm right and you're wrong on anything is almost intolerable. People say, well, you've got your truth and I've got my truth. That's pluralism. People say, well, I'm hesitant to condemn anyone because there's a little bit of truth everywhere. That's pluralism. And our world is becoming increasingly this way. In the religious world, there are still many religions that are very exclusive, that are not pluralistic. Islam is a religion that has not succumbed to pluralism. Islam still adamantly claims that there is only one true God, and that that one true God is Allah. They say that there is only one way to know that God, and it's through the Quran, and you can only know that God through reading the Quran in the Arabic language. So they are very, very exclusive in their claims. Yet while they do that, there are many other world religions that have become very, very pluralistic. Probably the most so is the Baha'i faith. The Baha'i faith boasts that they have taken the very best truths out of all the world religions, and they have created an amalgam called the Baha'i faith. And so they take what's good out of all religion and have concentrated it there within their teachings. There are others who are struggling, other religions. The Hindu philosopher Swami Vivekananda said, "We Hindus accept all religions to be true." So the Hindu religion is one of those that's very pluralistic. There is a battle going on within Judaism between some of the more modern branches of Judaism and Orthodox Judaism. And one of the ones in the more modernistic branch said this, Jewish Rabbi Botiak said, "I am absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another." Now, there are those in Orthodox Judaism that say there's only one true religion and we're it. There are others that are beginning to change. Even within the large umbrella of Christianity, there are those who are pluralistic. who are universalistic in their outlook, who say all religions are true, we'll accept everyone, we think there's truth everywhere, Jesus is the one we follow, but there could be other ways to God. So universalism is one of the areas of pluralism. And so this pluralism is making inroads through all world religions, including Christianity. Now, such pluralistic religions teach that Christianity contains truth, but not the truth exclusively. Pluralism's claim is not that Christianity is a false religion, but that it is simply one religion among many other good religions. Pluralism respects Jesus, but not as the one way to God. Pluralism says that Jesus is a prophet, but he's not Lord. Pluralism says he is from God, but he is not God. And yet Paul, here in Ephesians chapter 4, makes the claim that's made throughout the New Testament that there is but one Lord, and that one Lord is Jesus Christ. Now, Christianity, in its proper sense, is a very exclusive religion. Historians say that that is why Christianity became the predominant religion in the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire was very pluralistic, and you had all the different gods that originated from Greek culture that had become Romanized. And so you had all these different gods, and Caesar required that you even offer up sacrifices to him as God. And they didn't condemn Christianity as just one more in this pantheon of religions. The thing that made the Romans upset was that the Christians said, no, your religions, your gods are no gods. Only Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when you have people that will accept anything up against a religion that says we will not accept anything else, someone's got to win in that. And within the Roman Empire, Christianity soon overcame many of these others and became the dominant religion within the Roman Empire. Now, John writes in Revelation chapter 19 that on the thigh of Jesus, as he's mounted on that horse, is emblazoned the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is above all others, and that claim again is made repeatedly throughout Scripture. Now, I'll be honest with you. In my view of religion, I am more closely aligned with Islam than I am with the Baha'i faith. Because at least Islam is claiming something that they take a stand on, that they believe in. And if it were true, it would be logical. The pluralistic approach is an illogical approach in many ways. Pluralism simply does not make sense. Truth in any area of life is by definition narrow. Truth is not negotiable. Truth is not something that allows a lot of wiggle room. You can't have it everyone's way. Water boils at 212 degrees. It freezes at 32 degrees. Not much wiggle room there. That's just the way it is. That's the truth when it comes to the temperature of water. It is 238,857 miles between the Earth and the Moon. The speed of light is not something that can be negotiated. It's exactly 186,000 miles per second. That's the nature of truth. You look at nearly any field of science, and you'll find very specific, very narrow truths that do not change, that are not negotiable. That's the nature of truth. To acknowledge that competing claims by Muhammad and Buddha and Jesus can't all be true, when we say that can't all be true, that's not being elitist. Are arrogant, although we need to be careful how we present the truth. We're to present the truth in love, and we can come across elitist and arrogant if we're not careful. But to say that can't be true is not in and of itself arrogant or elitist. It's simply acknowledging the facts. And these are the facts. Hinduism and Buddhism affirm that there are many gods. That's what we call polytheism. African tribal religions affirm that everything contains gods. That's called pantheism. Christianity says there is but one God. That's monotheism. Now, these concepts are contradictory. They can't all be true. If there are many gods, then there can't be just one God. If there's one God, then there can't be gods in everything. Logically, it all cannot be true. These concepts are by nature mutually exclusive. Now, Jesus becomes the real dividing point in all of this between Christianity and all world religions, all other claimants. Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, none of those religions believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. None of them. Christianity says, with great affirmation, Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is but one Lord. Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam do not believe in the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And for us as Christians, that's where we take our stand. You see, it really all boils down to Jesus and the claims that Jesus made and the claims that were made by inspired writers about Jesus. Jesus said of himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says there aren't many ways to God. There's only one way. "I am the Lord. I am the way. There is no other." Peter said in one of his sermons recorded in Acts chapter 4, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name," speaking of Jesus, "no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." Peter would argue you cannot be saved by Buddha or Confucius or by any other claimant. There is only one name given, and that is the name of our one Lord, Jesus Christ. Either Jesus is Lord and all the other claimants are false, or Jesus is not Lord and it's still up for grabs. I believe that Jesus is Lord, as is affirmed in this text in Ephesians 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His very presence among His people, has always produced unity. I think that's why it's listed right here in the very middle of this list of the sevens. There is one Lord. Jesus produces unity among His people. Now, we've been talking about all the world religions. I want to just talk about among the people of God and what Jesus does among the people of God. Jesus is the great unifier of His people. He produced peace initially between a holy God and sinful man. That's the greatest peace treaty that the world has ever known. Jesus at the cross made peace between us and God. So He's unified us in that sense. And if I am related to God through the sacrifice on the cross, if I am forgiven, if I'm a believer, then that makes me one with all others who've been forgiven. Jesus produced a unified missionary force from those 12 differing and warring apostles, always arguing about who's the greatest, coming from very different backgrounds. And yet Jesus forged them into a unified group who were willing to die for what they believed about Him. Jesus produced peace between Jew and Gentile. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 of Jesus, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one." You know how churches can remain unified? I mean, we've been asked here in this text to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If we're serious about that, one of the best ways we can do it is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the unifier. Jesus said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." When we keep our eyes on Jesus, our focus on Him, we're not going to get off into a lot of the issues that divide those who claim to be followers of Jesus. There is no religious leader who is my Lord. There's no church that can claim to be Lord. There's no human who can claim to be Lord. Nobody is my Lord but one. And His name is Jesus. And I am not even my Lord. My will has been submitted to His. There is but one Lord. There's only room for one. Jesus is Lord. He is my master. I owe everything to Him and to Him alone. Now, Paul has said there's one way, there's one Lord, and that one way is through the cross. And that one way is found through submission. It's found through surrender. And so we're going to sing tonight like we've done every time we gather here. And we're going to encourage and invite anyone who has not yet surrendered to do that, to bow their knee to Jesus, to make Him the Lord of their life. And so tonight, if you're not a baptized believer, here's another opportunity. If tonight you need prayer, if you want the church to pray for you and with you, we'll do that. If you need to come, won't you do it right now while we stand and while we sing?